Lord of glory, the almighty creator, the one who is in the form of God, stooping so low even to the death of the cross. And that passage is brought to us in Philippians by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul to remind us of the example of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you. He was willing to take the humble place. He was willing to stoop to the very lowest depths of degradation and shame and ignominy for us. Should not we be willing to take a humble place for him and for others? Should not we be willing to humble ourselves to obey his will? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There can be no pride in a Christian. There should be no pride in a Christian who realizes something of the depths of humiliation to which our Savior went. And then we looked at another verse, another phrase, in a verse in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where we read that the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That speaks of the ignominy and the agony of Calvary to which he went. And these words were written to encourage people who are passing through trial. Well, chapter 10 of Hebrews speaks of the afflictions that they endured for the sake of the Lord. And chapter 11 tells us of numerous examples to encourage them. Some examples in the Old Testament. Examples of from God's Hall of Fame of heroes of faith. And then he comes to Hebrews chapter 12 and the writer brings us the supreme example of encouragement. The encouragement of the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who stooped to the death of the cross and who humbled himself and who was prepared to endure the cross, despising the shame. There then we have the example of the Lord Jesus in application to us as he went to the cross of Calvary. Now let's turn, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. We thought of the Lord's cross, and now we're going to think of our cross, our cross. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Let's again bow our hearts and heads in prayer as we ask the Lord's guidance as we consider this subject. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we acknowledge and humbly confess before thee that this is a subject too deep and too sacred for every one of us to think about. And yet it has practical consequences in our lives. We pray that as we ponder it together, we may contemplate it not just as an intellectual exercise, but as something that will affect our hearts and our lives as we think of the cross. Grant, O God, that each one of us may be influenced and guided and controlled by thy Spirit as we think of this solemn and sacred theme. May thy hand be upon us in blessing in this gathering, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have just read one of six occurrences in the Gospel of taking the cross. The Lord Jesus spoke on a number of occasions. No doubt some of them are repeated from gospel to others, one gospel to the other. But in the three synoptic gospels, we find six references to taking the cross. Notice what we read in verse 24. Let him take up his cross. The cross is this. As we noted last night, there are different ideas of what the Christian's cross is. This isn't the kind of cross that you wear around your neck a gold or diamond or whatever kind of cross people wear, or around your wrist, or fastened to your clothes. This isn't that kind of cross by any manner of means. This doesn't refer to the cross that they put on church steeples to indicate their proclamation of the Christian faith. This is not that kind of cross. This is not the kind of cross that people say, well, this is my cross, I've got to bear it. When they've got some kind of pain or weakness or disability or inability, and they say, well, this is my cross. The Lord has given me this cross to bear, and I've got to bear it. My friends, this isn't the kind of cross that the Lord is speaking about. What kind of cross is he speaking about here? Let him take up his cross and follow me. Well, we've an example of that in the New Testament. We read that example last evening, and we read about in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, on the road to the crucifixion. Remember, we read about Simon, a number of Simons in the New Testament. This man was a Cyrenian from North Africa. He was the father, we are told, in Mark's Gospel, of two men called Alexander and Rufus. We don't know which Alexander and Rufus they were. We do read about an Alexander in the Acts of the Apostles and in both epistles to Timothy. And we did read about Rufus in Romans chapter 16 in that list of names there. But we're not told which Alexander and which Rufus these were. No doubt they were well known to the Christians who would read Mark's Gospel. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Presumably they were early first century Christians, but we don't know who they were. But we know about this Simon, what he did. He carried the cross after Jesus. It was the Lord's cross he carried, and he carried it after Jesus. You can think of what it meant to Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross. There he was, going to the place of crucifixion with a cross over his shoulders. That cross wasn't a pretty object. It wasn't something that people would take a picture of and say, this is a beautiful picture of somebody with a lovely cross. Nothing like that at all. A cross was an object of shame, an object of dishonor. And as Simon was carrying that cross, although it was the highest honor that was ever bestowed upon him to carry the cross of the Savior, to others onlookers around, it was a sign of shame and ignominy and reproach. He was having to bear some of the reproach. That's what the cross is to us. Of course, to Christians, it's the highest honor to be able to share and bear his reproach. But to carry the cross is to bear the reproach and the insults and the ignominy and the dishonor associated with belonging to the Lord Jesus. Let's notice three things that are associated with the cross, with carrying the cross, in the verses that we read together. First of all, there is associated with the cross self-denial. Let him deny himself and take up the cross. There's no pride in taking up the cross. There's no room for pride. There's room for self-abasement and self-denial. The one who takes up the cross is first of all to deny himself, to deny himself of that which might satisfy and please us for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Deny self. The second thing that's associated with the cross is follow me. Follow me. Now, as we follow the Lord Jesus, we're not following a person who's highly honored by most of the people around us. We're following a person whose name is taken in vain by the majority of our fellow citizens, the people we work beside. They take their name on their lips in vain. We're following him. But, of course, to follow him for us is the highest honor and glory that's possible to have, to follow the Lord Jesus. But in the world when we really and truly follow the Lord Jesus, we're following a person who's despised and rejected of men. There's a third thing associated with carrying his cross, and it's the next verse. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, to carry the cross that the Lord Jesus has given to us is first of all to deny ourselves, secondly to follow our Savior, and thirdly to lose our life for his sake. Not to add wealth and pleasure and prosperity, but to lose our life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to bear the cross. Not to carry some burden of inability or disability, but to lose our life for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to another passage. I've already mentioned it in our studies. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul is saying, "For I, through the law, am dead, or have died to the law, that I might live unto God. I am, or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Isn't that a great verse? Galatians 2, verse 20. What an important verse it is for every Christian. I'm sure you've heard many sermons preached from that verse. We could spend the rest of the time speaking on this verse, and we're going to spend a good bit of it, but we have to move on from this verse to other verses. The key phrase that we want to look at is the first phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ." But I want to notice that this verse contains four key phrases. And these four key phrases summarize the four important key principles of Christian living. If we were to apply these four principles of Christian living, then our lives would be different. Our lives would be influential. We would have lives that would affect the lives of other people. Let's notice these four key phrases and the four key principles for Christian living. The first key phrase is the first one. I am crucified with Christ. What is that? What principle is that? That's the principle of death, crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. The principle of death. The next key phrase is, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What's the key there? The key principle there is the principle of life. Life. The principle of death, then the principle of life. I live, but Christ liveth in me. And then thirdly, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or by faith in the Son of God. There's the third key principle of Christian living. The Christian life is a life of faith. Faith in the Son of God. Faith in the Son of God. But not only is there the principle of death and the principle of life and the principle of faith, there's another principle. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the principle of love. Here, it's not so much our love to him, although that should be included, but his love for us. And that's the principle that should constrain us. The Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us. That's the principle that should constrain us in our love, in our lives for him. It should affect our love for him, and it should affect our lives for him. And so we have four key principles of Christian living. The principle of death, the principle of life, the principle of faith, and the principle of love. We're going to look at just the first two, although we could spend time looking at the last two as well. Let's look at the first one. The first phrase says, I am, or have been, crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that the tense here is the perfect tense. And the meaning of that tense is that it refers to something that has been completed in the past, but that has an effect in the present. An event that has taken place in the past, but it still has an effect. And so we could translate it, I have been and still am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And the immediate question that we're going to ask as we think of that is, when, Paul, were you crucified with Christ? And if we can say the same thing, then when was I crucified with Christ? When were we crucified with Christ? Well, I believe it happened before we were converted. I believe it happened before we were born. When did it happen? I believe it happened when Christ was crucified. When he died, we died. For me, for you, for Paul, and for every believer, two very important things happened at Calvary. We're going to look at these two very important things. I'd like you to keep your finger, if you've got a bookmark or a piece of paper or something, keep it at Galatians 2 and 20, for we're coming back to that. And let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and then Romans chapter 6. I have a bookmark here in my Bible. It's handy to keep a bookmark so that you can turn it to, leave it at a place when you're going to come back to or going to refer to. Romans chapter 5, and we'll see in Romans chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 6, two verses in each chapter that teach us two important things that happened to you and to me at Calvary. And incidentally, it's the same verses in chapter 5 as it is in chapter 6. So that's easy for us to remember. The verses are verses 6 and 8. Let's read Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are they? Well, of course, that's you and me before we were saved. Christ died for the ungodly. Every one of us is in that category. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is ungodlike until the Lord Jesus came into our lives. And I trust we're becoming more and more like him and therefore like God. Look at verse 6. It spells it out even more clearly. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, that includes every one of us. For every one of us is a sinner. So what do these two verses, verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5, tell us? They tell us that Christ died for us. So that the first thing we can each personally and individually say, as we look to Calvary, we can say there, Christ died for me. That's what Romans 5 tells us. But Romans 6 tells us something differently, something else that happened at Calvary. Let's look at the same two verses in Romans 6. Let's look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is, or has been, or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our old man was crucified with him. Look at verse 8. That's what we were in our natural state. Our old man was crucified with him. Now verse 8 says, if we be dead, or as it would be better translated, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so we see two verses that tell us another thing that happened at Calvary. The first thing was that at Calvary, Christ died for us. And the other thing is that we died with Christ. That too happened at Calvary. He died for us there, and we died with him there. There's an old Negro spiritual that they used to sing. I suppose they still sing it, and no doubt you're acquainted with it. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I was there. You were there if you're saved by the grace of God. You were there when they crucified my Lord. I read a story some time ago about a Baptist pastor, Dr. R.G. Lee, who was visiting the Holy Land. And while he was there, he was visiting with a group, Gordon's Calvary, where many people believe the Lord Jesus died and was buried. And he was with his guide, and he looked up to the hill on which the cross is said to have been erected, and he said, I'd like to go up there. The guide said, oh, you can't do that. Oh, yes, he says, I'm going to. Well, the guide said, if you're going, I'm going with you. And so they climbed together up the hill to the top, and when they reached the very top, Lee removed his hat and stooped his head and was deeply moved. The guide said to him, have you been here before? And Lee said, yes, I've been here before. When were you here before, said the guide. Well, said Lee, I was here 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. And that's true. We were there nearly 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus died on that cross, we died as well. We died with him nearly 2,000 years ago. Not only our sins and our vices were there, But I was there. I have been crucified with him. I died with him. Now let's look at what this means to us. What does it mean to us? Let's turn back to Galatians 2, keeping your finger or something at Romans chapters 6 and 7. And let's turn to Galatians 2, a verse we read before this. Verse 19, we read, I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The word there is really, I died to the law. When we died at Calvary, we died to the law. Well, that's exactly what the Lord did. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 7 this time, maybe a page over from where you read before. Romans chapter 7. And let's look at the beginning of verse 4. Verse 4 says, the apostle says, Wherefore, my brothers, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that could be translated, as it probably better translated, ye have also died to the law by the body of Christ. That is the crucified body of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he died to the law. The judgment of the law fell upon him. And since we died with him, the judgment of the law fell upon us with him. We died to the law as well. So that the law has no more case against us, no more power over us, no more judgment against us. Because the Lord Jesus bore the judgment of the law on the cross. And you and I are free from the law because the law bore its judgment. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't do some of the things that are in the law. Some of the commandments that were given through Moses to the children of Israel are still relevant to us today. But we don't carry them out and obey them to obtain salvation. We carry them out because we have salvation. We want to live for the Lord Jesus in accordance with his word. So, first of all, we died to the law. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to read this time from verse 10 and 11. Romans 6 and verse 10 says, In that he, that is Christ, died, he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Then verse 11 says, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, or to have died unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died to the law, bearing its curse and its judgment for us when he died on the cross, but he died unto sin, to our sin. Our sin was placed upon him. He bore all its judgment. He took all the consequences of our sin. And when he died, we died there. So on the cross, we too died unto sin. We died to the law. We died to sin. So the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now let's turn to keeping our fingers at Romans 6 for another moment. Let's turn back to the book of Galatians. And this time let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. We'll be looking at this chapter later on in our meditation, probably tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord. But let's look at a very important verse, another key verse of this epistle, verse 14. The apostle says, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that a great verse? Galatians 6 and verse 14. You'll notice in this verse there are three crosses. The first cross is the obvious cross. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cross on which he died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the second cross is the cross on which the world has died. The world is crucified unto me. In other words, the world bears the same relation to me as to Christ. The world should have no appeal to me. The world should be on the cross to me. We shouldn't respond to the appeals of the world because it's crucified to us. And we shouldn't be concerned with the world. The poet has written, I cannot give it up, this little world I know. The innocent delights of youth, The things I cherish so, 'tis true, I love my Lord and long to do his will, but oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. And yet, outside the camp, it was there. It was there my Savior died. It was the world that cast him out, that saw him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree? And where his name is ne'er confessed, is there the place for me? Nay, world, I turn aside, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware thy influence steals God's presence from my heart. The world is crucified to me. The first cross, cross of Christ. The second cross is the cross in which the world is crucified. But there's a third cross, says the apostle, and I unto the world. I have been crucified. I was crucified to the law. I was crucified to sin. I was crucified to the world. The world treats me as it did my Lord. We can't expect to get any honor or blessing or glory in the world around us. The Lord didn't. Whether it's the religious world or the political world or the intellectual world or the philosophical world, we're not going to get any glory or any pats on the back as Christians from that world. The world that crucified the Savior is the same world that we are crucified to, and we don't expect to be on its pedestal. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in his last discourse as he left the upper room and wended his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He spoke about the world. He said, if the world hate you, don't be surprised about it. Remember that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the kind of response and reception we should expect from the world. Perhaps we might even say, if we don't get that reception, maybe we're not living like Christ in the world. For that's the reception that he got from a world that cast him out. Well, let's put this all together. How does this work in our lives? What is my responsibility? Let's get back again to Romans chapter 6 and see what our responsibility is. If I have been crucified to the law, crucified to sin, crucified to the world, what is my responsibility? And in Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice four important verbs that indicate our responsibility. Very key verbs in this chapter. The first verb is the word know. Know, K-N-O-W. Let's notice in verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us, all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? You see, that's what baptism teaches us. When we were baptized, we went into the waters. These waters signified a watery grave. And we recognize that we died with Christ and that we were buried with Christ and that we rise out of these waters to walk in newness of life. And baptism indicates immersion, submersion, and emergence, and indicates both death and burial and also resurrection. That's what happened when we baptized. Know, therefore, that not so many of us as were baptized. There's the first no. There's a second no further down the chapter, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We have to recognize and know that our body, our old man was crucified. What we were before conversion, it was crucified. Knowing this. Look again at verse 9. But ye are not... Sorry, I skipped a page. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. There are some things that we know. How do we know them? We know them because the Word of God says so. We know them because the Spirit of God has commanded us these things. He's brought them through the attention of the Apostle Paul to us. The Spirit of God has said that in the Word of God. We know them. We believe them because we know them. But there's a second very important word, And it's in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to have died to sin, but to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We reckon. What does it mean to reckon? It means to count on it. It means to consider it to be true. It means to calculate that this is actually a fact. We know it to be true, and therefore day by day in our lives, practically, we reckon that we have been crucified with Christ. You may have heard the story of St. Augustine, so-called. She was accosted by a woman one day. That woman had been his pre-conversion mistress, and when he saw her, he turned away and walked in the opposite direction. Well, the woman called after him. She said, Augustine, it's me. Without slowing his pace, and in fact by quickening his pace, Augustine turned over his shoulder, put his head over his shoulder, and yes, said, yes, I know it's you, but it's not me, it's not me, it's not me anymore. He reckoned that it was not his old self. He had died with Christ, and he lived a different kind of person. That's a characteristic that we should have. Things that attracted us before our conversion, since we've died with Christ, we should reckon that we have died and that we're not attracted to these things. Well, there are two other verbs, the words know and the word reckon. Let's notice in verse 13 the third important key verb. They're all very simple verbs. Verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You'll notice there are the negative and the positive here. There is the past and the present here. The past and the negative, yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That's what we used to do before our conversion. That's what we did. We yielded our hands and our feet and our minds and our ears and our lips to sin, to unrighteousness. But that shouldn't be the case now, because we've died to sin and we reckon that to be true, and therefore we yield ourselves, all our members, to righteousness, to God, to holiness. The word yield here is the very same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 12 and 1, where he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That word present is the same as the word yield here. Just as in the operating room, a nurse yields or presents the instruments to the surgeon for the surgeons to use, so we yield our members to God for him to use in holiness and righteousness for his glory. So first of all, we know. Secondly, we reckon. Thirdly, we yield. There's still another word. Look at verse 17, or verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You notice another word that's here. It's the word obey. If we know these things to be true, that we have been crucified with Christ, if we reckon them to be true in our personal experience, if we yield our members to righteousness and holiness to God, then we should obey God's word. God has given his commands in his book, and our responsibility is to obey what God's command is. How do we know what God's command is? We can only know in one way, and that is by reading his word. Many people, many Christian people, very seldom open the pages of God's Word from one weekend to the next. I trust each of us opens this book day by day and reads it carefully, and learns from it what God's command is for us to obey. And as we see a command in the Word of God, let's see to it that we obey that command. And then we'll enter into the good of this experience of being crucified with Christ and living. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, let's come to the second phrase of this verse, which I'm sure you know without turning to it. Nevertheless, I live, says the apostle. Or it could be translated, it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who lives. I'm alive, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live, but it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. During the month of March and into April, my wife and I were visiting, among other countries, Australia, New Zealand. We visited India for 4 weeks before, and then we had 7 weeks in Australia. A good bit of our time in Australia, about 3 weeks altogether, was taken up in Sydney and its environment. You may remember that in our television newscasts in January, the middle of January, early in January, there were reports of a terrible fire that had taken place in the vicinity of Sydney. It was an awful fire. We got some of the first-hand accounts of that fire when we were there. It was a very threatening fire, and it was threatening to destroy a good bit of the city of Sydney, a very extensive and very highly populated city. And suddenly the wind changed and the fire went out to the sea and the fire stopped. Before it stopped, it had consumed acres of ground. It had destroyed 150 houses. It had taken the lives of some 13 or 14 people at the least. And it had left scorched areas of earth all through the area. When we went back there, when we went to Sydney, we went to some of the areas, or close to some of the areas, where the fire had been. And lo and behold, what did we see? Well, we saw the evidence of the fire, but we saw the evidence of new life taking place. In Australia, they have trees that we don't have here. They're the gum trees in Australia. And they're not totally destroyed usually when they burn. And very soon they come and they branch out again. And there's evidence of new life. But even in a forest fire in Canada that takes place, in a very short time, the ground is covered with evidence, with sprouts of new life. They come as a result of where the fire has been. The fire has destroyed a great deal, but new life takes place. That's what happens in the Christian. We were crucified with Christ. We were crucified to law, to sin, and to the world. But then new life has come into our lives. And that life is the life of Christ. He lives in us. In order to have that life maintained day by day, we have to die to the things of this world, to sin. We die to live. Reminds me of a dye company, DYE Company, in southern Ontario some years ago. I believe it was in Hamilton, Ontario, that had an advertisement. And the advertisement read like this. When I say the word die, remember it's D-Y-E. The advertisement went like this. We die, D-Y-E, to live. We live to die. The more we die, the more we live. The more we live, the more we die. Now what's true of D-Y-E should be true of the Christian in D-I-E. We die to live. We're crucified and reckon ourselves dead in order to live. We live to die to sin. The more we die, the more we live. The more we live, the more we die. That's true. Christ liveth in me. And that's a great truth of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is very fond of giving the great truth that we are in Christ. Over and over again in his epistles, he speaks about being in him. But he also has this corresponding truth that Christ lives in us. It may be difficult for us to understand how we can be in Christ and yet Christ in us. But it's not really so difficult to understand. We have a couple of very good illustrations of that. For example, there's the illustration of the body that the Apostle Paul uses. The members of our body are part of the body. The life of the body is in the members. The life that goes through the whole of the body, it's in the members. And also the member is in the body. And just as the member is in the body and the life of the body is in the member, so you and I are in Christ and his life goes through us. The other illustration is the one the Lord Jesus introduced in John 15, the illustration of the vine and the branches. Every branch in me that abideth in me beareth much fruit, said the Lord Jesus. Beareth fruit. And we are in him. The branch is in the vine. The branch has to abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. But the vine, the life of the vine, is in each branch. And that's true in our lives. How do we avail ourselves of that life? And how do we bear fruit for his glory? Well, the Lord gave the secret of that. He said, abide in me. Except a branch abide in me, it cannot bear fruit. Except a man abide in me, he cannot bear fruit either. We have to abide in him. What kind of fruit should we bear? I believe the primary fruit of the Christian is Christ-likeness. For after all, the character of the vine, the fruit of the vine is the character of the vine. The reproduction of the character of the vine in the branch. Just as the fruit of the apple tree is the reproduction of the apple in the branch. And the fruit of the pear tree is the reproduction of the pear in the branch. So you and I are branches in the vine. And our business is to bear fruit for the vine, for the glory of the vine. That's our responsibility. You'll notice our responsibility is not to produce the fruit. It's the Spirit of God's work that produces the fruit. For the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. What is the fruit of the vine? Well, it's the character of the true vine, of the Lord Jesus. What is his character? His character is love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faith, or faithfulness, and meekness, and temperance, or self-control. That's the character of the Lord Jesus. And that's the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in our life, and that we bear by abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to stay close to him. It means to have daily communion with him. It means to have constant fellowship with him. It means to draw upon his resources of strength and nutrition, spiritual nourishment, moment by moment and day by day. And as we abide in him, we'll bear fruit for his glory. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yea, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now let's turn to one verse as we come to a close. It's also in the Epistle to the Galatians. Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's an important verse too. It's the close of a very important section, a section that's about the flesh and the spirit. Let's notice, first of all, that the section begins with a command in verse 16. The command is, walk in the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts or desires of the flesh. Walk in the spirit. What does that mean? It means to live our lives, to walk in this verse, as in many verses in the Bible, is to live our lives. To live our lives in the control of the Spirit, under his daily guidance and direction, under the control of the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit is to have the Spirit of God leading our lives day by day. We walk in the Spirit. The second thing in this section is not only the command, but it continues with the conflict. Verse 17 tells us about that conflict. There's a daily conflict, lusting against flesh, lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot or may not do the things that you would. In other words, there's a conflict in every one of our lives. For every one of us, although we are saved, we still have the flesh within us. But we have something that the world doesn't have. We have the Spirit of God within us, a person, a living person, and he's within us. And he's enabling us to do what is his will for us in our lives, so that we don't do what is the flesh would do for us. And then the third thing we find in this passage is not only the command and the conflict, and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 to 23. And the result in our life will depend on whether we walk in the Spirit or whether we walk in the flesh. And then finally, the apostle says in the verse that we looked at, in verse 24, those that are Christ's, that is, those that are of Christ Jesus, those who belong to the Lord Jesus. That is every Christian. This is something that every Christian has done. He says they have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. This is something that has happened to us. When did this happen? I believe that happened at conversion. You'll notice that this isn't in the passive voice, as it was in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ. This is something that we have done, that is active. I have crucified. And this is something that's aorist tense. That's it's something that happened at a given point in the past. I have crucified the flesh. And that happened at conversion. And because we have crucified the flesh, what have we to do? Well, we've to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And the walk here in the Spirit is a different word from what's used in the beginning of the passage in verse 16. The word here is to walk in a straight line. The NIV translates it to keep in step with the Spirit, not allowing the flesh and its affections and lusts and desires to have any effect in our lives, but to allow the Spirit to control our lives day by day. This is the secret of Christian living. It springs from the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, and it springs from the fact that we've been crucified with Him. And since we were crucified with Him, we should crucify the appetites of the flesh with all its desires, with all its affections, with all its lusts. That's the secret of true Christian living. May the Lord help us to apply the truth of the cross of Christ to every one of our lives as we seek to live for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee again for the cross of Christ. We again acknowledge that apart from that cross,